Thank you for listening to Covenant Fellowship Church's weekly sermon. Covenant Fellowship is located at 625 Lake Dallas Drive, Lake Dallas, Texas. For more information and resources, you can visit our website at cfld.org. That's cfld.org. Now for our message today, here is Elder Chris Anderson.
Start with some announcements. Women's Bible study resumes on January 9th at 10:30, and talk to Gloria for details. You won't see her, but you should talk to her because she's not here. We're also going to start updating the Covenant Fellowship directory in the next coming weeks, so keep an eye out for more info. Our call to worship is Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Let's start with prayer. O Heavenly Father, give us open minds and hearts to learn your word today, O gracious God. Send your Holy Spirit into our hearts and minds that we may be attentive to right teachings and knowledgeable of your word. May the Spirit within us desire to hear and act out your word in all that we say and in all that we do. Place that inerrant word of truth, of who you are within our hearts, that our testimony may be complete and without fault. Guide us to be your hands and feet in this world, shedding your light as we proclaim the truth. In your name we pray. Amen. I like to cheat, and I don't always pick psalms for the opening psalm, so instead I'm picking Isaiah 65. Starting in verse 17, if you'd like to turn there. So, Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Your responsive reading is from Psalm 26. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go out about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with the sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. Amen.
Well, merry 2 days after Christmas.
Of course, after every verse.
Trust that everybody had an enjoyable Christmas holiday. And for those of you that were able to attend either by Zoom or by in person Christmas Eve, thank you again for coming out. We certainly enjoyed it, and we hope you did too. Ray and Gloria, as you see, they're still in St. Louis. They'll be back, though, in time for next Sunday. So if, just keep them in prayer for traveling mercies and all of that. So without further ado, if you'll join us, we're going to sing Go Tell It on the Mountain.
Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds camp there watching, or silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. The shepherds feared and trembled when low above the earth rang out the angel chorus that hailed our Savior's birth. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Down in a lowly manger, our humble Christ was born, and God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born.
Next song this morning is going to be Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, or other ways known as My Hope is Built on Nothing Less.
His covenant, his blood, shall pour. shall come, let trumpets sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
You may be seated.
Let's turn to Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Here ends the reading. You can be seated. The Transfiguration. So why would I pick this as the intro for 1 John? Well, you might say that when talking about the Son of God, there's a lot of passages that have a lot to do with the incarnation as well. And it turns out that Ray picked all 6 of the scriptures that I had in mind at first to affirm this and discussed them all last week. And so leaving me to scour the scriptures for something else that's relevant. Regardless, some context. Jesus has just finished berating the Pharisees and warned others about the leaven of the Pharisees. He has commended Peter for saying that he's the Son of God, and then immediately after berating him because he denies the necessity of Jesus' death at Calvary. But recall that Matthew is not necessarily a time-based gospel like Mark. It's subject-based, which means that the events and things that Jesus talk about kind of center around a theme or a collection. They may not necessarily be in the chronological order in which they happened. So to give context, I can just say what Jesus was kind of talking about at this point. It's only in our really modern society that we demand authors be exclusively time linear in their depositions. For Jewish writers in the 3rd century, it's perfectly acceptable to get the dates a bit out of order as long as the progression of what you're trying to say is clear to the audience. Anyway, so Jesus takes 3 of his closest disciples, the sons of Zebedee and Simon Peter, the fisherman, and he goes up on the mountain. And before them, he displays his glory. He is transfigured into a heavenly being. So, how do we know what's going on here? Well, recall the face of Moses shone like the sun after he met with God on the mountain. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read you Daniel 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Also, the priests are commanded to wear white linen in Leviticus 6. So white clothes, from an Old Testament perspective, usually refer to holiness as well as authority. To wear white is to be purified, to be perfect, to be set aside for God's purposes. So in verse 17, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. So I've always observed that Peter's one of those guys that like can't stand an awkward silence. I imagine that Jesus is being transfigured and there's like 15 seconds of odd silence. And then maybe some minutes later and Moses and Elijah appear and Peter just can't stand it. He has to say something. And this is clarified in the Gospel of Mark where it says, like, they don't become terrified later. They start being terrified at the beginning, the way Mark tells it. And so perhaps Peter's thinking he's going to make some kind of habitation for the three of them, kind of as David proposes for God. He says, remember, why do I dwell in a house of cedars while the Lord dwells in a tent? Honestly, I don't think we can fault Peter all that much, as some of the commentators do. He's not recommending that Jesus live here forever on the mountain with Elijah and Moses. I think he's just trying to fill the void by saying something because he's so afraid, and that's how he reacts to things. People just don't make sense when they're terrified, to be honest. So I wouldn't read too much theology into Peter's question. It's really just a scared man talking because that's how he copes with terror. However, one thing I hadn't considered is why pick Elijah and Moses? I mean, there's a lot of prophets, right? He could have picked Aaron, the first priest before the Lord. What about Amos, the foreteller of the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, Moses and Elijah have special places in the hearts of the Jewish people. Moses is the altar of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. He's the lawgiver. And Elijah is the greatest of the prophets. He represents the guidance that God provides from the book of Judges and onward, up until Israel and Jerusalem completely fall. Judah, not just Jerusalem. And so we have both the law and the prophets, the culmination of the entire Old Testament, sitting and talking with Jesus. Jesus is both a fulfillment of the law and the one foretold by the prophets. Verse 5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. So just like the baptism of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, we hear the voice of God declare that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. Now Matthew's Gospel catches up and clarifies the terrified part. But I tend to think that this is a profound enough experience that they were all terrified before the voice of the heavens, that voice that created all subatomic particles in the entire universe, speaks audibly. When I was little, I really didn't comprehend that. Oh, God speaks. Okay. It's not a big deal. Yeah, he does that like very few times in the entire Bible. It says in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, have no fear." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Jesus says this so that the purpose of his visit on earth is not misinterpreted. If the men were to come down the mountain and begin telling the story of Jesus being somewhat equivalent to Moses and Elijah, the greatest leaders in all of Jewish history, it would bring about two things. The Pharisees would either hate him all the more and accuse him of heresy, which they already did, probably more so. And second, those on the opposing side would probably want to set Jesus up as an earthly ruler, something that is already a temptation for him. It's a temptation of all men. We just read about how the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness with the promise of earthly power. To have power over others is not unique to Jesus as a desire. It's common. Jesus does not want this desire of men to be a distraction for him as he travels to Jerusalem to the cross. Jesus can't be all things to all people. He must be the Son of Man that God, the Father, needs him to be. And so he tells the disciples to be silent concerning what they have seen until Jesus is raised. Ironically, there's no objection from the disciples, who are probably still unable to really process from adrenaline rushing through their veins, but frankly, I can't blame them. You walk down the mountain, this man just appears as God, fulfilling prophecy of several thousand years, and he's like, hey, by the way, don't tell anyone, okay, guys? And they're like, uh-huh. Yeah, whatever you say. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. You see, it was well understood that Elijah the prophet would return to usher in the Messiah, or the end of times, or both. The final words of God by the prophet Malachi are found in chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. Or if you have an older Bible, it's Malachi 3:23. Found two versions where one didn't have a chapter 4. Anyway, if you want to turn there, you may. Should be just a couple books over. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. If this is the last thing you've heard from the Lord in 400 years, I'm not surprised if you think that the Messiah is coming back as a military leader. Honest? Like, that's the way that reads. That's the last thing the Pharisees heard before God's mouth is shut up for 400 years. Now, there's a mountain of scholarship about whether the Pharisees of the time frame around Jesus actually believed that Jesus had to come before the Messiah. But honestly, I think we can take the words of Jesus and the disciples at their value. If the disciples are asking about it, and they're fishermen, then one would think that the idea of what has to happen for the Messiah to come was a pretty hot topic among the religiously zealous of Judea. If the fishermen are wondering, then the scribes and Pharisees are talking about it. I won't bore you with the papers I read, but rest assured, even if it wasn't totally understood, it's pretty much been a debate among commentators of the Old Testament within the Targum, which is an Aramaic translation of the Old Testament. And they found a fragment at Qumran in cave 4 that states, and Elijah shall return before... dot, dot, dot. Whether that means the end times or the Messiah. But the Qumran caves were abandoned several decades before Jesus was born, so... at least someone's mentioning that he's an important guy. It's not a nail in the coffin for evidence, this fragment. The hard part is that the Targum was really written in the first century because people had stopped understanding Hebrew. So they had to bring the Old Testament into something that the normal people could read, which is why they translated the Targum into Aramaic, because that's the language of the time. But the Targum was really in the first century, like while Jesus was started when he was a young man and continued. So to say when they're talking about it after Jesus comes, it's kind of hard to say, well, were we talking about it before? Anyway, the history is not the most important point. The point is that Jesus definitively identifies the now deceased John the Baptist as being the prophet that comes in the spirit of Elijah. As Ray noted a few weeks ago, he wore the same clothes, he talked the talk, he walked the walk, even getting to eat a healthy, high-protein diet of insects. Jesus identifies the one foretold in Malachi as John, and by the evidence of what he has said and shown them, he is the Son of Man foretold by the prophets. Jesus is the Messiah that is to come. Also, Jesus tells them that the Son of Man will suffer at the hands of those who killed John. That is to say, it was Herod Antipas that took John's head at the bequest of his daughter-in-law, Salome. I'm trying to think because there's a lot of incest involved and I don't remember what she is to him. Ugh. It'll also be Herod Antipas that will send Jesus to his death on the cross. Having read the story to the end, we know that Herod will ask Jesus to perform miracles as if he's some kind of magician. And he's quite upset when Jesus refuses. So he has his guards mock him, place a purple robe on him, and return him to Herod, the Roman, or return him to Pontius Pilate to pass final judgment. So Jesus' own words come true. Your call to confession is Isaiah 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Let's pray. O Lord God, who inhabits eternity, the heavens declare your glory, the earth your riches. The universe is your temple, your presence fills immensely. Yet in your pleasure you created life. You have made all of us what we are and given us all that we have. In you we live and move and have our being. Your providence has set the bounds of our habitation and wisely administers all of our affairs. I thank you for your riches to me in Jesus, for the unclouded revelation of him in your word, where I behold his person, character, grace, glory, humiliation, sufferings, death, and resurrection. Give me to feel a need of his continual saviorhood and cry with Job, I am vile, with Peter and I perish, and with the tax collector, be merciful to me, a sinner. Subdue in me the love of sin. Let me know the need of renovation as well as forgiveness in order to serve and enjoy you forever. I come to you in the all-prevailing name of Jesus, with nothing but my own to plead, no works, no worthiness, no promises. I am often straying, often knowingly opposing your authority, often abusing your goodness. Much of my guilt arises from my religious privileges, my low estimation of them, my failure to use them to my advantage. But I am not careless of your favor or that regard of your glory. Imprint me with a sense of your omnipresence, that you guide my path, my ways, my time of rest, and my end in all things. Amen and amen. Your assurance of pardon is Romans 8. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us.
Our next song this morning is called Highly Exalted, and it speaks of Christ's march to the cross. And you might think that's a little unusual song to do here. We just celebrated Christmas the other night. But when you think of it in terms of both ends of the spectrum, right, the gift of the Christ child really loses meaning if you don't take into consideration the sacrifice of Christ the man and God on the cross of Calvary. So this kind of brings it all together.
Yeah.
You were despised, you were rejected, Lord, those who passed by even averted their gaze from the sight. Such was the suffering you bore for us. Led like a lamb, a lamb to the slaughter, you spoke not a word, but chose to be silent, though you did no wrong. Nor was deceitfulness found in you. Yet by your wounds our salvation has come. Yet by your suffering our freedom is won. For God has highly exalted your name. He has enthroned you on high. Jesus, the name above all. You on high, Jesus, the name above all names. Led like a lamb, lamb to the slaughter, you spoke not a word, but chose to be silent, though you did no wrong, nor was deceitfulness found in you. Yet by your wounds our salvation has come. Yet by your suffering our freedom is won. For God has highly exalted your name, and he has enthroned you on high. Jesus, the name above all. Jesus, the name above all names. Yet by your wounds our salvation has come. Yet by your suffering our freedom is won. Now let's sing. For God has highly exalted your name. He has enthroned you on high. Jesus, the name above all names. Oh God has highly exalted your name, and he has enthroned you on high. Jesus, the name above all names. Oh, God has highly exalted your name, and he has enthroned you on high. Jesus, the name above all. Next song this morning will be I Exalt Thee. For thou, O Lord, art high above the earth. Thou art exalted high above all gods. For thou, O Lord, art high above the earth.
art exalted high above all God. And I exalt thee, I exalt thee, I exalt thee, oh
can turn to 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water but only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Here ends the reading. I read this passage to my wife. She looked at it a couple of moments and said, "Well, good luck." So, what does it mean that Jesus has overcome the world? Okay. The world is in reference to sin and all of its desires. Within these fleshy bodies that we have, a war rages. Our hearts are in constant rebellion against the God that created us. It is the world within us that leads us to temptation, that has us walk the broad path that the remainder of sinful humanity staggers down, blind followers of the Prince of Darkness. So to overcome the world means that we are freed from temptation, or at least freed from sin. And the only way that we can do that is through the belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? But what does John mean by Son of God? Do Christian cults not believe that Jesus is also the Son of God? Okay? Let's turn to Micah 5. Micah 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Here ends the reading. So, the first part of this verse is quoted in Matthew 2, which, if you were listening to the Christmas Eve service, we quoted that. I don't know if you want to turn to Matthew 2. You may. It's going to be a fire drill today, guys. All over the Bible. Matthew number 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So, this is actually quoting the Septuagint. The words are a little bit weird. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. See, you learned two big words today. Septuagint is the Greek. Targum is the Aramaic. So, was Jesus the Son of God at his baptism? Or was he already the Son of God when he was born? Seems a silly question, doesn't it? Of course he was the Son of God at his baptism. And when he was born. In fact, I would even argue before he was born he was the Son of God. But you'll see in a moment why such a question needs to be asked. So let's turn back to our 1 John passage. We'll start unpacking the difficult part of the text. Verse 6 is where we're at in 1 John. Let's always keep like a finger there, because we're going to go back and forth. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. Now my Lutheran and Reformed brethren, whom I love, have been known to jump at this particular passage and say that this must be talking about sacraments. That the waters and the blood are referring to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the problem I have with that is that that interpretation creates more problems than it fixes in understanding what John's trying to say. Some would argue that with a sacramental understanding of this passage, John is inherently linking the sacraments to salvation. Honestly, though, I think these folks and commentators have ulterior motives, because it transforms the text into some kind of proof text for a Lutheran understanding of baptism, which is, they would say, remember your baptism. It is the baptism that saves you. Let me say outright, I don't think verses 6 and 7 are sacramental. The water and the blood isn't sacramental because the sentence seems to refer to a single point in time, right? This is he who came. The sacraments are ongoing reminders of the work that Jesus has done. Right? Okay. So the context doesn't make sense for it to happen one time. We have communion every other week now. We have a baptism that's usually one time. One time only. But if you're talking, if you want to make this totally about the sacraments, that it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. So, we do communion as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup. We remember Christ until he returns. So, point two. The passage seems to separate water and blood, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. The sacraments of baptism and communion are complementary. Okay? They're not to be divided necessarily. So third point, shoving the sacraments in this passage makes no sense in the broader context of the letter, nor in the progression of the text. So John's been walking this path the past three chapters for what is it to be a Christian? What does a Christian look like? Right? We talked about love. We talked about obedience. We talked about caring for others. We talked about what theology is needed to be a Christian and identify Christians. So I don't think that John would suddenly talk about the sacraments and kind of cram it into these three verses in the middle of nowhere in the broader sense of where he's going as a passage. We're getting to the end of the letter. This next sermon I do is going to be the last part of 1 John. Then we're going to be done with the book. So he's coming to the final thesis of what he's trying to say. He's telling an estranged church what Christians are. What do they look like? What do they do? And so saying that, you know what, we're going to stop right here and talk about something totally different just doesn't make a lot of sense. The arch is, who's the Christian? What is he? What does she do? How can you tell what they look like? I got ahead of myself. This paper is to a divided community. The schism was over who is Jesus? Who was Jesus? Those that left said that Jesus was spirit only, that he had no flesh. The community was confused that their brethren had left and questioned who the Savior was. And I think it's more likely to interpret the water and the blood as referring to the spear thrust into Jesus while he hung on the cross. Because after he died, and he came and died only once, the spear was thrust into his side and both water and blood came out. That tells you Jesus was mortal. Had he been only a spirit, where would the water and blood have come from? John was standing, watching as the life left Jesus. He, above all the other male disciples, was a direct eyewitness to the events at the cross. But let me read the passage again for, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Who's he talking about? Jesus is the he. He who came in the flesh and died as a man. Jesus, who we read a few weeks ago that he started his ministry by the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Jordan River. And thus, he came by water. A definitive point in time where God himself called out, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." At which point Jesus came into his power and started his ministry. However, it was not just because of this that makes him the Savior who overcomes the world. That's the point John's trying to make. It's by the blood that we are washed white as snow. At the time of John and a little bit after, as the Gnostics grew in popularity, we know that their understanding was that a spiritual Savior descended upon the mortal man, Jesus of Nazareth, and then ascended from him shortly before his death. So John's making a commanding statement against this heterodox belief. He was not merely a human Jesus that experienced baptism and crucifixion. John insists that Jesus was already the Messiah on both occasions. Were the Messiah purely a spiritual being that left the body of a Jewish carpenter at the moment of death? Where's the sacrifice? How is salvation accomplished through a normal, mundane Jewish carpenter? How is the death of one ordinary man sufficient to carry the sins of the entire world both before and forever after? It's not. Jesus was, is, and remains the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But I think Paul's a little clearer. So let's turn over to Titus, if you don't believe me. Or if you trust me and do believe me, still turn over to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay. Now flip back a couple books to Ephesians chapter 2. The fact there's a lot of twos is just luck. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It's going to be a long one. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So then in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is this gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember then that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Doesn't that kind of summarize in entirety what we've been discussing all the way through 1 John? But let's return to our passage. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Why would three sources be needed? Well, this is probably a reference to the requirements of any testimony in Deuteronomy 19:15. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so all three of these agree together. Not only that Jesus was a son of God, but also that he was fully human and that he was the Messiah. This is the testimony that all Christians adhered to. And there's really no wiggle room here. We can't debate about this one because the point of this entire section is defining what Christianity is. It is of fundamental importance that we get this correct. The divinity of Jesus has been a stumbling block for the world for 2,000 years. And here John is unequivocal on the importance of this fact. Back to verse 7 to pick up the next three in context. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. See, this is why we can't be ecumenical about the Trinity. This is not the fundamental fact of why Christian Scientists and Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians and are outside the flock. There are consequences for wrong theology. Because those who believe who Jesus said he was have the testimony of God inside of them. those that do not, make God to be a liar. That in itself is a terrifying thought. To reiterate the point, let's turn to Colossians 2, starting in verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. I cannot see how non-Trinitarians read verse 9 any other way. Well, one example is they mistranslated intentionally. So let me read you the New World Translation. This is used by Jehovah's Witnesses. Look out that no one takes you captive by means of the philosophy and empty deception according to human tradition, according to the elementary things of the world and not according to Christ. Because it is in him that all the fullness of the divine quality dwells bodily. What? All right, here's the problem. We're going to get technical. The word used by Paul is theotes, which means deity, where we get the root of the word theology, the study of God. Theotes is always deity. It refers specifically to the essence of something. So when the translation of the ESV says whole fullness, it's very specific in saying that the essence of deity dwells within Jesus. Okay? If Paul had wanted us to talk simply about Jesus' divine qualities, they would have utilized the Greek word theoetes, which means divinity, which is purely qualitative in its meaning. So when they use the word quality in there, that's bad Greek. They intentionally change the text and use the wrong word to diminish Christ of his divinity, of his essence of God. Every time there's a definitive proof text to the deity of Christ, the New World Translation intentionally mistranslates it to match their incorrect theology. The most famous of this is their translation of the Gospel of John, in John 1:1. You can turn there if you'd like. Now, I did hear that they finally admitted that it's mistranslated, but JW.org still has this silly article how it's the best way to translate it, even though even the secular Greek scholars will say that you don't translate it that way. What they'll do is, well, let's turn over to John 1:1, just in case you guys aren't aware. I wasn't going to have us go there, but it's the most famous proof text for Jesus' divinity. John 1:1. By the way, this is the same guy that's writing our text today. Same John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jehovah's Witnesses, in their translation, say, the Word was a God. Can't be God. That messes them up. Now, if you want to know the technical, you can talk to me later of why they do that. There's some technical Greek that we can go. They add that A in only that verse. Just that one. Now, mind you, the indefinite article, if they're going to be consistent, they should be put the word A in front of every other word God in the passage. And it makes no sense at all, like what John's trying to say. But they only add the indefinite article A in that one verse. They don't add it the other nine times in those five verses. So if you're going to add, if you're going to follow a rule in your translation to always add an indefinite article where none exists, then do it consistently across the translation. So Greek has a definite article like the, but there is no indefinite article a or an. So when you see the word a in any translation in the New Testament, the indefinite article is added by the translator for the sake of clarity, okay, so that we understand what's going on. Okay, one more. I told you it was all chapter 2s today. Philippians 2, verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 9. So I'm going to read you the New World Translation. For this very reason, God exalted him to a superior position and kindly gave him the name that is above every other name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the ground, and every tongue should openly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay? So that's the New World Translation. Does that match your ESV? Pretty close? Right? It's pretty much the same ESV. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, Chris, it sounds exactly the same. What's your problem? The problem is the Greek word and how they translate Kyrios. It's the Greek word for Lord. Okay? Now, every other time the word Kyrios is used, Kyrios is translated as Jehovah, or what the JWs believe to be the sacred name of God. Okay? The word Jehovah always refers to God the Father for them. Okay? Now, for other translations, the Greek word Kyrios is Lord, because in Greek, Kyrios means Lord or Master. Okay? So Kyrios is used for Lord in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Every time you see the word Lord, they use Kyrios. Okay? In the Septuagint, that's how they use Lord. That's how they do it. So sometimes this sometimes the word refers to an earthly ruler or master, and sometimes it refers to the Lord with the, you know, the big Lord. Now in the Greek, there's no word Jehovah, like in Hebrew. Jehovah is a Hebrew word, right? So here's an example from the Gospel of John concerning John the Baptist of how the New World Translation replaces Lord with Jehovah. So they said to him, "Who are you? Tell us so that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of someone crying out in the wilderness, 'Make the way of Jehovah straight,' just as Isaiah the prophet said." We just read that a couple weeks ago. You guys remember, it normally says, "Make the way of the Lord straight," right? So if you use a fine replace on the word Lord and just shove Jehovah in there, then they're saying that's how we know we're talking about God. However, in the case of Philippians 2, verse 9, they don't use Jehovah. So in other words, of all the times they use Kyrios, they put in Jehovah. Except when it's talking about Jesus. Like, if you're going to fake the Bible, guys, be consistent in your fakes and then explain it. So what it should read is every tongue should openly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. But that would contradict their theology. They must be inconsistent in their word usage in order to preserve their beliefs. If you have to play games and intentionally mistranslate the Bible, perhaps the problem isn't in the text. The problem likely resides somewhere else. Let's return to our 1 John passage. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Looking at verse 11, the Greek word operating on life is qualitative as opposed to quantitative. That is, having eternal life is not saying that just that we'll live forever. Instead, it's saying that what we receive, a type of life that's eternal. As we all probably know in this room, there is no eternal life apart from Jesus. The Universalists, along with Jehovah's Witnesses, are also incorrect. But most of them don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, so it's pretty useless to argue with them on the subtleties of language or specific points or such matters. Our salvation and how we live our lives are so closely related that they cannot be separated from one another. If you have received the gift given by Jesus of everlasting life, if you have the gospel within your heart, you have the Holy Spirit within you. Having the Holy Spirit within you is evidence that you have the gospel. That's the testimony we're talking about. Those that are saved show evidence of being saved. This is the culminating part of the entire book. John is hammering to answer the question that was posed at the beginning. John, how do I know I'm saved? How do we know, John? Is it a feeling? How do I know that I'm going to heaven when I die? John gives the answer, but he asks a question. Do you have the testimony within you? Do you have the good news? Do you believe it? Have you accepted the free gift of salvation from your sins from Jesus? If the answer is yes, then you're saved. Will you still be tempted? Yes. Will you still have the desires that you had before you were a Christian? Yes, you will. But you won't be a slave any longer. They won't control you. They won't own you. You have been bought for a price. What sin burns today within you will eventually be replaced with a desire to serve God. God himself has given the gift of eternal life through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a final illustration to drive home the point. This is in talking about cults versus Christianity. In the business of banking, it's very important for tellers to be able to tell the difference between legitimate currency and counterfeit currency. After all, if your business is a collection of money, you want to make sure that what you have in your vaults is authentic and true. Counterfeit currency has no worth, after all. And so when a new teller is hired at a bank, they spend hours, sometimes days, handling money. They feel the fact that it's a composition of fabric and paper, of a particular weave. They know it has a particular smell. They're aware of its security features and its authenticity. The material used in our money has a very specific weight and texture to it. The material used is very specific. They're trained to know the fake currency by knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt what the real currency is. Now, what does this have to do with religion? You need not learn about every single different cult or religion to know how it contradicts the true religion. There is little value in knowing the counterfeits until you know the currency, the true currency of the Word of God, and you bury it deep within your heart and mind. The basis of Christianity is Christ, both in the Word itself and in its complete essence. To know Christianity is to know who Christ is, who he was, and who he claimed to be. And he was and is God. It is the testimony within our hearts that makes us who we are in Jesus Christ. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, give us a burning in our hearts to spread the true truth of your gospel to all that we know and all that we see. Lord, sometimes we are afraid that our relationships will be harmed in this preaching. And Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to give us discernment on when our gospel should be preached. Give us knowledge to know that we are not throwing pearls before swine. Send us the knowledge and the opportunities to spread the good news of who you are and what you have done for all of humanity to those around us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. All right, get you all to stand with us. So we're going to close the service this morning, this afternoon, as the case may be, with praise to the Lord, the Almighty.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters thee under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires there have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who when tempests their warfare are waging, around thee are raging. Biddeth thou cease, turneth their fury to peace. Whirlwinds and waters assuaging.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with His favor and give you of His peace. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.